Today's picking up again with our study of other religions brings us to the religion of Mormonism. My goal this month is to get through Mormonism and at least begin talking about Jehovah's Witnesses as well, both of which I'm pretty excited to talk about, because even though, on a global scale, religions that we've talked about before, like Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, globally, they're much more numerous than Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness. In America, actually, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness slightly outnumber, most surveys indicate, slightly outnumber those other religions in the U.S. And of course, putting aside just raw numbers, you're much more likely to engage a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness evangelist. You know, they're the ones knocking on the door. So I hope that this will be a fruitful discussion. I'll confess, as I was preparing for this, I kept finding myself going, nope, I want to talk about that, but I don't want to spend 2 months on Mormonism. So I've not covering everything you may have questions about. I don't know everything you may have questions about. But I will attempt, if you do have questions about particular whatever, doctrines, questions you've had Mormons raise, whatever, please, as always, feel free to ask as many questions as you have, and we'll either give you a good answer or give you a good answer next week, hopefully. Talking about Mormonism, first of all, just a point of terminology. Mormonism is perhaps sort of the colloquial term. A little bit more technical or proper name would be the Latter-day Saints, or the official name of the main church of Mormonism is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So when you hear LDS, Latter-day Saints, or Mormon, pretty much the same thing. Mormonism would refer sort of collectively to the followers of Joseph Smith, of whom the large, massive majority belong to the church based in Utah, which is, again, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There are some other smaller offshoots, a somewhat more liberal offshoot that was called, I believe, the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ and is now the Community of Christ, I believe, as of 2001. They're based more in the Midwest. And then you've got more fundamentalist Mormon sects, usually defined by continuing to practice polygamy. So you've got sort of a more liberal branch and a more conservative branch, but the large majority would just be members of that Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And of all the sort of new religious movements of the last, say, 200 years, think of Jehovah's Witness, think of Scientology, think of Christian Science, all the splinter new inventions of religions. Mormonism has been by far the most successful in terms of numbers. It began in 1830, officially anyway. That wasn't the first time that Joseph Smith claimed revelation or shared his views, but he officially started his church in 1830 with six people, six members. Today, the Mormon Church this year is just over, most surveys indicate, just over 15 million, of which somewhat more than half are international, the remainder in the United States, particularly, obviously, Utah, where they're actually at least nominal Mormons, counting people who wouldn't regularly attend church. But if you count those, something like 60% of the citizens of Utah would be at least nominally Mormon. And then sort of radiating out from that state, you've got kind of the closer you are, the more the higher population of Mormons a state has. Overall, there's about 2% of the U.S. population would be Mormons. A little bit less than that, again, practicing active Mormons. Usually like 1.5% or so is what most surveys indicate. Beyond just the numbers of their growth, it's also significant their tremendous missionary zeal, which I'm sure we have all encountered ourselves. But that's a very important part of Mormonism, is that evangelistic impulse. Basically, from the moment in 1830 that Joseph Smith created his church, he was sending out missionaries. By 1837, there were Mormon missionaries in Europe. And in fact, they very quickly developed a large population of believers in Great Britain. So it's always been a factor of Mormonism, this urge to send out missionaries. Today, they have about 90,000 active missionaries. In fact, very soon, I don't know if they've surpassed it yet, but if trends continue, people estimate that they will have more active missionaries globally than the combined number of missionaries for both Protestant and Catholic denominations around the world, more Mormons than all Catholic, all Protestant missionaries globally. And of those missionaries, as they go out globally, they're baptizing about 300,000 plus people into Mormonism every single year. It's, by a lot, most estimates, the most rapidly growing by percentage religion in the country. So very significant growth, very significant evangelistic efforts, and also because of the tendency of Mormons to be fairly well-educated, to value education, to go into professional fields, journalism fields, education fields, their influence culturally is even disproportionate to their numbers. So very much of a cultural presence. Beyond that, of particular interest to us as Christians, is that it's really not hyperbole to define Mormonism as being parasitic on Christianity, in a pretty literal sense, in the sense that Mormonism basically makes no sense if you don't have a basic idea of the Bible, of Christian teachings. If you're a Mormon missionary, you are trained to proselytize Christians, not to evangelize people with no religious background. Yes, every so often they do have somebody join the church who does not have a Christian background. But it's a little hard to measure, but most studies that I've seen indicate that between 75 to 80% of Mormons are former Protestants, and most of the remainder are former Catholics, former Orthodox, something like that. So when you're talking to a Mormon, you are very likely talking to a former Christian. And when he knows that you're a Christian, again, you're the audience he's targeting. And he will have studied, you know, we get up here in Sunday school, we talk about Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever. They talk about Christianity as, a, you know, again, what you're trained to interact with. So you're trained every little verse that might seem to support Mormon beliefs, every little verse that will throw a challenge to Christian doctrine. That's what they're going to have learned. They're going to know the quick, you know, what about this, that we're often not prepared for. And frankly, particularly in the state of biblical illiteracy in which, you know, many American Christians reside, it makes them very vulnerable to the Mormon who comes along and knows their doctrines, knows their scriptures, knows your scriptures often better than the Christian. So it's definitely something worth being aware of. Today what I want to do is to try to give sort of a more of a factual, not so much an apologetic response, as just a factual laying out, first, of the history and development of Mormonism, and then secondly, of the particular doctrines that Mormonism holds to. So to start with, as we said, looking at the history of Mormonism, it was founded, obviously, by Joseph Smith in 1830 on the basis of revelations, which he said, he said in retrospect, began in about 1820, when he was actually only 14 years old. And I think a little bit of examination of Joseph Smith's background as a young boy is I think, very interesting, because it points a finger, I think, at one who has a lot of responsibility for the development of the Mormon beliefs, and that would be Joseph Smith, not junior, but senior. Joseph Smith the Elder, the father of the famous Joseph Smith who founded Mormonism. Because Joseph Smith Sr. Was, I believe, fourth generation from Puritan immigrants to New England. Godly immigrants arrive in New England. But Joseph Smith Sr. Attended a Congregationalist church in New England. But when he moved when Joseph was about 11, moves from New England to New York, Palmyra, New York, a little bit south of Lake Ontario, western New York State. And so he arrives there, and for whatever reason, there's not a great deal of detail on why he made this choice, but he just decided, well, let's not bother going to church. It was unclear why he made the decision to stop going to church, not have any connection with any sort of local church body. But Joseph Smith, after that, age 11, basically grows up in the home in a completely, to all appearances, completely secular, unchurched environment. But in the broader environment, it was anything but secular. This was the era of the Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, which was particularly violent, for good and bad, in that area. In fact, if you read history books, they'll refer to Western New York as the burned-over district because of these waves of violent revival that swept through from 1800 to 1840 or so during this time of the Second Great Awakening. So you've got this tremendous religious zeal characterized by emotionalism, characterized also by an attempt to return to what was called primitive Christianity. For example, if you've encountered, some of you have perhaps seen, especially out in the mountains, a primitive Baptist church. I always wondered, what does that mean? Do they, you know, worship with dinosaur bones, or what makes it primitive? Well, primitive in that sense means returning to the primitive gospel, i.e. the gospel of the apostles, the gospel of the New Testament. And that was very much, if it was today, we would call it a buzzword. Sort of the buzzword of the Second Great Awakening was this attempt, what we all ought to be doing, of returning to biblical Christianity. What does the New Testament teach? What did Christ teach? What did the apostles believe? And so we're trying to push off the trappings of man. Again, certainly in theory, certainly an appropriate impulse. So you had all of these sort of reformational denominations, preachers, saying, put aside these denominational identities, these trappings of man, return to the primitive gospel. And I think that impulse is significant, actually, later on. We'll talk about how that was an impulse which actually Joseph Smith fed into as he develops his own, his version of the gospel. He essentially trumps all the other Christian denominations that are saying, we'll return you to the primitive gospel. Well, he'll do it, but extra. And we'll talk about that in a second. But for now, just if you picture this young man, early teens, growing up completely unchurched, surrounded by an atmosphere of religious zeal without often a great deal of knowledge. And that's where he's growing up. And he has a sort of unclear spiritual hunger, he describes. And so he describes going out into a wooded lot in his family's farm and just praying, Lord, help. So not a bad impulse, obviously. But then something happens, and at this point we're going to come back to that same question that we all have about, say, Muhammad and Islam or whatever. When you have this prophet who founds a false religion, to what degree is it he's just making it up, he's just a con man, and to what degree is there some sort of, satanic impulse or whatever? And, it's always, I wonder as I read it. And I think there's really just not that fruitful to consider. There's, I'm sure, some of both acting. But whatever it was that happened, what he describes is he's praying, and he sees this column of light, and it identifies itself as God. Hi, I'm God. And it gives him sort of this message. First of all, continue following me, seek me, obey my commandments. Secondly, don't associate with any organized religions because they're all hopelessly corrupt. And thirdly, I'm pleased with you and your sins are all forgiven you. And that was so his first revelation then, again, at age 14. And basically he continues on, sort of follows that path, trying to be good, avoiding organized religion for about 3 more years. At which point then he goes back, he again prays to God, okay, so what's my standing with you? He's still seeking. And he records that he received this other vision. Again, whether he did in fact see some sort of fallen angelic being or whether he just made it all up in retrospect, I don't feel qualified to speculate. But what he describes is that something appeared to him and revealed to him the existence of the famous golden plates that are going to become later on the Book of Mormon. So he's told about the golden plates. He goes to this hill where he's told they're buried. He doesn't actually retrieve them for 3 years after that. But then finally, in 1827, he begins to, he unearths them. He brings them home. But it isn't until over the next few years, as he at this time also gets married, he apparently is sort of just going through a tumultuous time in his life, trying to, find his feet, as it were. And finally, as he is trying to work out religiously what he is, he begins to try to translate, we'll explain what that process looked like in a moment, but he begins to try to translate these golden plates, which he says he has. Now, the golden plates are always wrapped in a sheet. So there's some question as to whether, in fact, they were golden plates, a large question as to whether, in fact, they were golden plates at all. But he describes he has these golden plates, and he begins then translating them with the assistance of his wife, who was more literate than him. He was not especially well educated. So he begins translating these plates, and basically what he did is he said he found these stones with the plates, which he explained were the Urim and Thummim, the stones that were on the breastplate of Aaron, that were not quite clear what they were used for in the Old Testament, but he was quite clear they're used for translating the golden plates. They apparently looked sort of like little spectacle things, a couple rocks, and he would take his hat and put it on his table and put his hat, his face into his hat, looking down at these stones, and the plates would like be sitting somewhere wrapped up, and he would just then, he said, translate, looking into the hat at these stones, translate the plates over there, and his wife would write this down. Later on, he actually very quickly switched from using these stones. He switched over to using actually a seeing stone, which his family had previously used for divining the location of hidden treasures. So that is, he had used this stone. In fact, he actually got taken to court. He was on trial for illegal treasure seeking, is what it was called back then. So he used this stone for that, a seeing stone, and he began then putting the stone into the hat, and that became the magical lens through which he translated these golden plates. Now, to explain what we mean by translation, we need to sort of pause on the idea of revelation for the Mormon. Because the translation that Joseph Smith was doing is really nothing that we would recognize as translation. In fact, to describe the process of translation that he used, I don't want to start with the Book of Mormon, but with the Book of Abraham, because I think it's a little bit more just concisely descriptive of how he translated the Book of Mormon. Then we'll move back to looking at what he did with the Book of Mormon. So the Book of Abraham is another document which he translated a few years after he translated the Book of Mormon. So the Book of Abraham, he and his followers at this point were in Ohio, and he's already founded his church, and he goes to he encounters this traveling, some sort of carnival salesman or carnival owner, basically, who has some Egyptian mummies and some papyrus. And it's recorded that he sort of sensed with his prophetic insight that this papyrus contained a book written by Abraham. So he gets his followers to purchase the book and or the papyri, and he begins translating it from the Egyptian, which, as one Mormon scholar I read noted, was particularly impressive since he didn't speak Egyptian. So when he was translating from the Egyptian, basically what he was doing is he was looking at the papyrus and then, to all appearances, just making things up. In fact, Mormonism has been challenged on the grounds that, in fact, this papyrus was lost after his death. And so you've got this translation. It's still part of the Mormon scriptures, the Book of Abraham. The original papyrus is lost. Well, it got found in 1966, lost in the Metropolitan Museum of Art, actually. And the papyrus did not actually, you know, people who actually could read Egyptian, found that the papyrus was actually a standard burial document for an Egyptian noble from about 1,000 years after Abraham lived. That was then translated by Joseph Smith into this, again, this Book of Abraham scripture, which has no connection to the fragments of the papyrus that we actually physically have today. And Mormonism explains it in one of two ways. Either we just got unlucky in the fragments that remain of the papyrus, that Joseph Smith was looking at other papyri, so you've got some sort of scroll that has partially a burial document and partially the Gospel of the Book of Abraham, is one possibility. The other possibility a Mormon would explain is basically he was just looking at the scroll and it became an opportunity for God to reveal completely unrelated truths to him, which is pretty much what they would say about then the Book of Mormon as well, that he's looking at these golden tablets, which are, he explained, written in Reformed Egyptian, which is a language that to all appearances does not exist. But it was written in, he said, Reformed Egyptian, apparently I believe Hebrew language and Egyptian script was what he said. So it's written in that. He can't read it.
In fact, he's not especially literate even in English, but he's looking at these tablets and sort of divining his Book of Mormon in some way unconnected to what the tablets actually say. So when we hear a translation, we just need to make sure we're clear that when you talk to a Mormon who describes, you know, Joseph Smith translating these things, what they mean is basically just receiving revelation sort of somehow related to a golden plate or a papyrus scroll or whatever, but in no way actually connected to what's, to all appearances, actually written on that document that he is translating. So really he's just receiving revelation, if that's your perspective. He's receiving revelation while nearby to these other documents that they would say he's translating. So anyway, so he writes out then the Book of Mormon, translates it, and armed with that then, this is his calling card. This is his spiritual, you know, this is his proof, very much like we said with Muhammad and Islam. You know, what was Muhammad's great miracle? It was the Quran. That's what he always said. Very similarly, for Joseph Smith, the great miracle, the great proof of his prophethood is the Book of Mormon. So he translates it by 1829. It's all translated. By 1830, he's founded his church. Again, just six members at that time. Grows very, very rapidly. Again, he's sending out missionaries almost immediately. And what he presents the book as is a companion and an assistance to the Bible. So he would say the Bible is true as originally written. He would say it's been corrupted since then. And in fact, he went ahead and revised the Bible, which again, Mormons note is especially impressive that he was able to revise the Bible since he did not speak either Greek or Hebrew. But he revised the Bible and wrote up his corrected version of the Bible, which is not actually the version that Mormons use today. They would use typically the KJV as their preferred version, but then they include footnotes with his revisions. So he's revised the Bible to his preferred version, but if you could get to the truth of the Bible, apart from what he believed were translation errors, the Bible is true, he says, and the Book of Mormon is just a companion, an assistance. It's just history and teaching, praise. Essentially, it's very much like the Bible. In fact, it's actually written in King James English, which is interesting. So the Book of Mormon is just a companion. It's an assistance. It's clarifying to biblical truth. So the Mormon you encounter is going to believe that the Bible is revelation, that it's religious. That it's a guide for religious life, for true religion, but also the Book of Mormon as well. And then there's actually a couple of other scriptures that they would hold to as well that are basically just later teachings of Joseph Smith and other prophets.
The gold plates
got sucked back up to heaven by the angel who revealed them to him. So after, again, they were revealed, wrapped in cloths, and then taken back to heaven, unfortunately. Yes? Yeah, that's a good question. Basically, because Mormonism always has this tension between we want to follow Joseph Smith, but we don't want to look like kooks. I mean, basically, that's the difficulty that they encounter is they have, and there's actually even a movement in Mormonism, which I find very interesting, called typically Neo-Orthodox Mormonism, that is even rejecting some of the later kooky or teachings of Joseph Smith and moving back towards a slightly more biblical belief. Because frankly, just word of insight, if any of you are planning on founding a cult, don't tell the members, just don't actually, but if you do, don't tell the members of your cult that the Bible is true, because it'll just cause you no end of trouble. Because basically that's the thing that Mormonism is constantly struggling with, is they are told to look to the Word of God. Now, they often don't very much. Generally, Mormons do not have a good comprehensive biblical understanding, but they're told it's true, and it is the Word of God. And so you've got that. Again, if I wanted to invent a cult, you know, you don't want them knowing the truth. You don't want them seeing God's Word, which is powerful, which does not return void. So you've got this unavoidable difficulty of the rock of God's word, tethered to which you've got this cult attached to it. So why don't they use his translation? Because that would just be too blatantly, nakedly unbiblical. So instead, it's a little easier to say, well, here's the Bible, and here's this other thing which is complementary to it. And if you don't look too closely, then you can sort of treat them both as just sort of parallel revelations, not noting the great differences between them. Any other questions? I saw. Yes.
Yeah. Like Old Testament, New Testament, and then the Third Testament, which is Joseph Smith. Maybe you can speak to that for a second.
Very much, yeah. I think that you pretty much said it. Yeah, I agree that there is this sense of, you know, there's this new age of revelation, you know, with Smith. And actually, that's gave me a very nice segue to the next point I'll make as far as the view of a Mormon of the what we would call the Christian church. But they would see them as sort of a continuation and reformation of those first two testaments. Now we've got the new true clue. And also, actually, he returns very much to the Old Testament as well. A lot of the traditions and trappings of Mormonism are much more Old Testament than new, with temples and priests and all sorts of very Old Testament trappings. But again, we'll talk perhaps a bit more about that in a moment. But anyway, so how then does the Mormon view the Christian church? Well, basically, the church is perhaps well-intentioned, but just hopelessly corrupt. In fact, Joseph Smith, when he first had his very first revelation, he went to a Methodist minister. And he said, hey, God appeared to me and told me some stuff. And the Methodist minister said, you should be careful with that. And that just sort of that skepticism about his revelation just cemented for Smith the fact that organized Christian, you know, traditional Christian religion was not to be trusted, was not valid. He took his private revelation over the church. And from that time on, his revelation was very, very negative towards just the typical Christian denominations. In fact, he described them as being, quote, a church which is most abominable above all other churches, founded by the devil, quote, the whore of all the earth. So the idea is originally you have true gospel, again, the primitive gospel, but within a generation, under the influence of pagan and Greek thought, the Christian church falls away, and you have then what's called the great apostasy. And basically nobody, there is no church for about 1,800 years then, until Joseph Smith comes along and restores it. So it's not like, you know, we would say perhaps that the you know, perhaps the Catholic Church before the Reformation, you know, well, very much disagree with their teachings, but there were some Christians, you know, there were Christians there, kind of an idea. Well, no, there's no true religion. It is an apostasy, complete apostasy, prior to Joseph Smith receiving this revelation, as you said, sort of a third testament, a new word from God, which then reestablishes the Church of God. And in fact, Mormons will say that, you know, specifically. Once again, after Joseph Smith, there is a church on the earth. There was not a church. I guess God just was depressed for 1,800 years, and then finally, for whatever reason, he brings the church back through Joseph Smith. And he not only brings it back through this revelation, but he appears then, Joseph Smith explains, in 1829, he appears to him and his assistant and confers priesthood. Again, very Old Testament trappings. So he confers, first of all, the priesthood of Aaron, is how it's described, which is then the right to baptize. So you can now baptize because you have the priesthood of Aaron. Then he appears to him, well, that was John the Baptist appeared to him to give him the priesthood of Aaron for some reason. And then also Peter, James, and John appear, and they give him the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is the right to lay hands on and impart the Holy Spirit, as you see the apostles doing in the New Testament. So you have this then, this new revelation, this new priesthood, and as soon as he then gets the priesthood, he basically extends, he has the right to perpetuate it, and he makes priests of all of his followers, so all male followers. To this day, women are not allowed to be priests in the Mormon church, though they do actually, they'll teach, they'll speak, they'll do everything in the church, like a man, but they're not priests specifically and don't generally have leadership roles. But all his male followers are made priests as well. So basically any Mormon then can baptize you, can administer, and does administer the sacraments, all of those sorts of things. So again, you've got no church, great apostasy, boom, Joseph Smith, new revelation, new priesthood, and now we go forward with this new true belief. Incidentally, the fact that you have this great apostasy for 1700 years causes some difficulty for the Mormons as to the question of just, you know, what about all the people who believed in God over that period, which is why Mormonism holds to the baptism for the dead. So basically, the way this works is that God, being gracious, does not want to damn those who didn't have a chance to receive true sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper from his priests, the Mormons. So basically, the way it works is you can only be saved if you are literally physically baptized. That's a necessary condition for baptism. I'm sorry, for salvation is baptism by a Mormon priest. And obviously, if you were alive when there were no Mormon priests, well, you're out of luck, except that once you're dead, a Mormon can be baptized on your behalf. And then that baptism is transmitted to you in the spirit world, and you then get to choose whether to accept the baptism or not. So basically then you're, you know, the person who's been dead for, you know, 1,000 years, I hate to be flippant, but I mean, basically they get like a telegram or so, I don't know. But there's somehow it gets to them, you know, so-and-so just got baptized on your behalf, you know, thumbs up or thumbs down. And basically if it's thumbs up, then you're saved through that baptism. If you choose not to be, then you're condemned forever. As a quick note, additionally, damnation and condemnation are different for the Mormon as well. Very few people go to hell in Mormonism. Basically, the only way to get to hell is to expressly, explicitly, intentionally reject Jesus Christ, which does, I mean, all sinners reject Jesus Christ. But when they say that, they mean basically somebody comes, gives you the complete full gospel, and you're just like, no, that's the only way to get into hell for the Mormon. The real challenge for the Mormon is not to avoid damnation, but which level of heaven you're going to get into. So there's three levels, the celestial, terrestrial, and telestial. So the telestial is the lower level of hell. Then you have the terrestrial, heaven, the lower level of heaven. Then the terrestrial is the second level of heaven. And then the celestial is the highest level of heaven. And the basic question for the Mormon is not heaven or hell, but assuming that I've just not completely disregarded Christ, then which level of heaven will I get into? And which level of heaven you get into is basically just a matter of good works. If you're good enough, you get into the highest heaven. If you're pretty good, you get into middle heaven. And then if you're actually very bad, a great sinner, you can still squeak into lowest heaven. In fact, Joseph Smith said that, quote, let me see if I can find it, that the those who, it's here we go, liars, sorcerers, and adulterers, and whoremongers, and whoever loves and makes a lie, all these will be let into heaven, but just the lowest level of heaven. So again, the only thing that can separate you from God completely is just completely just explicitly rejecting him. So then again, it becomes a very works-based type salvation. If you're good enough, you get into higher heaven. If you are not so good, you end up in lower heaven. There is sort of a nod to the grace of Christ, especially when a Mormon is talking to a Christian. They'll talk about being saved by Jesus' grace, talk about, you know, the grace and mercy of God, that only by the grace of Jesus can we be saved. But what that really practically means is the fact that any sinner gets into heaven is, they recognize, miraculous. So essentially what happens is Christ comes and dies, and somehow that just means sinners can get into heaven. That makes that initial universal offer that as long as you don't turn your back on Christ, you're in heaven. And then once that you get over that threshold, then it's just a matter of good works. What level of heaven do you get into?
What are the different levels of
I have not read details. Basically, it's just, you know, closer relation. I don't know if he gave that much details. Very often you've got, you know, literally these sort of doctrines are built on a couple sentences here, a couple of sentences there. So there may be more details. I'm sure Mormon theologians have fleshed out more details, but I'm not aware of them. The basic idea is just it's better and you're closer to God, the higher level of heaven that you're in. Yes, to some extent, where there's also, again, there, and that, I believe, is more of sort of a Mormon theologian development of Smith's revelations, which say that basically God, what Smith told us is that God made planets, an infinite number of planets, for our salvation, somehow. And then also, Mormons believe that when you're married, you are sealed for eternity together. Marriage lasts unto eternity. Your children are sealed to you in temple ceremonies. So they see the family unit as being absolute and eternal. And so, yeah, to sort of connecting that idea, there's planets, absolute eternal family units. There's sort of a view that you get your little planet, and then you basically become God of that planet. Because... for the Mormon, God is actually very much like us. He's basically just a better person. And this is now sort of getting into more systematically the teachings, the doctrines of Mormonism, and we have like 2 minutes left. So what I want to do is just very quickly give you a quick overview, food for thought, and then we'll look more specifically at Mormon beliefs next week. So very quickly, for Mormonism then, in this revelation of Joseph Smith, he paints a picture. Again, he says this is complementary with and reforming of what the Christian church teaches. But his picture of God then, first of all, God is the same species as us. He has a body, flesh, and blood like us. The Trinity is not actually one being, but three beings. It's what they call a social Trinity. So basically, the Trinity all agrees. They get along very well. They have the same purposes. And so that's the Trinity. So when they speak of God, really they're speaking of these three gods collectively who share, again, the social Trinity of unity of purpose. Also, many Mormons, this is, again, rooted in some of Smith's later statements, actually believe that there's a whole infinite progression of gods. So basically you have a Father God who raises up gods, again, with a body, flesh and blood, like us. He takes people like us, raises them up to godhood, and then they raise up their gods to godhood, and then they raise up their gods to godhood, and basically we just happen to be at a link where we look up to our God, our Father. Later on, we can become like him and raise up our own little gods. That is one of those areas where Neo-Orthodox Mormonism kind of looks at the Bible and is like, I don't see that in there. So they're moving back from it a little bit. And it's actually, a lot of those views were contained in what's called the King Follett Sermon, basically just a funeral oration that Joseph Smith gave near the end of his life. And so they just say, well, that part wasn't prophetic. He was just confused on that point. And the earlier stuff is the stuff that's actually prophetic from God. But regardless of that, regardless of whether you believe in the infinite progression of gods raising one another up, certainly Mormonism is going to teach a flesh and blood God and a God of three beings in the Trinity. Creation for the Mormon, that God created the world, the universe, to raise us up to perfection. So basically the purpose of the universe is basically a training ground. We pre-existed, the Mormon believes, as intelligences, spirits, unbodied. And then we were given a choice. Do you want to go down and basically be trained in the world and become like me? Become more godlike. So that's the progression then, the process we're going through in this life. And salvation then again is if we do well enough, we can get into that higher heaven, be like God himself, again in a very literal physical sense, like God himself in the life to come. Which is, you know, Mormonism in a tiny little nutshell in the interest of time. I just wanted to lay out a bit of those, that framework of their theology. Next week I hope to look in a little more detail at what they teach. Why they believe what they believe, and what's the ground of it, because it's really more than just Joseph Smith's revelation. In fact, most Mormons would admit Joseph Smith's revelation does not seem to make that much sense. So why would they hold to it? And then finally, we'll look, obviously, at some ways that we can respond to what they're going to bring against us if we have the blessing of having a Mormon at our door. Any last questions before we wrap? Yes.
Yes. So the Book of Mormon, then, is the story of this. Well, again, it's like the Bible. It's history, teaching, Psalms, etc. But the history part of it is the story of a civilization of Israelites who, before the Babylonian conquest, fled through Arabia, built ships, sailed across the Pacific, and landed somewhere in North America, where they built a civilization of which not a shred of evidence remains. Unfortunately. But a very major civilization. My theory is everything they built was made of ice, and that's why we can't find anything. So anyway, that's the history, and their prophets preached the gospel to them before Christ. Christ himself appeared to them and actually ruled over them for a time after his resurrection. Then he went back to heaven and things fell into chaos, and basically the civilization tore itself apart. And then there was the great general and prophet Mormon, who writes down the golden tablets, which then he gives to his son Moroni, who is the angel who appears to Joseph Smith. So basically they are the books of the prophet and general Mormon revealed by his son Moroni. So that's the name of the books. Yes.
That assumes that they know them. Basically what you're going to see typically is not a lot of general biblical literacy. There's specific verses that they know, but generally not a lot of sort of comprehensive biblical literacy. All right, let's close with a quick word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you have come in the flesh to bring us truth, to show us truth. And Lord, as we see the lies of others who have tried to present a truth, we are just so grateful that we do not have to fumble after the truth ourselves, but that you teach us truth, that you are truth. We ask, Lord, that you would equip us to engage Mormons and others and point them to the true gospel, the gospel of grace, that we don't have to work our way into heaven. We don't have to depend on some sort of specious story, but that we have the historical flesh and blood Christ who came as a matter of history and gives us entirely free gift of grace and entry into glory with you. Thank you for that truth, that beauty. Lord, please bless us and help us to share that gospel with those who need it. Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.